Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our passage is the 7th chapter of Luke. The dead live. And the dead live physically and spiritually because of the one who himself rose from the dead. Up from the grave, he arose. The hymn is 206. Passage this morning that the Lord observed the funeral procession, the young man who had died and leaving his widowed mother, and the many people from the town who were mourning the loss of the young man. The Lord was on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee. And he could have simply passed on by, but in his compassion, in his mercy, in his grace, he stopped. He took notice, and he raised the young man from the dead. And this shows the mercy, the grace of our Lord. He will not pass us by either if we call upon him for deliverance, for salvation. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. The hymn is 707.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on earth others thou art smiling. Do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Next hymn, I believe you have the handout that we used a couple of months ago. The young man was revived from the dead. He was restored unto his mother. He was given new life. And this news spread throughout Judea, throughout the entire region. No doubt the young man himself was an effective witness to the occurrence. And he was no doubt rejoicing in the new life that he had. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemer, I think of him all the day. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. By the blood of the Lamb, redeem his child, and forever I am.
Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Luke 7, 11 to 17, and then remain standing for prayer.
And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incident of your supernatural power to bring back life from the dead. And we thank you for your ability to give new life to those who are spiritually dead. For we, by nature, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we thank you that you have shown mercy upon us, that you had compassion to set aside your heavenly glory, to take upon yourself flesh, and to live perfectly under the law, to take the punishment that we rightfully deserve. Because you have risen, we have the promise that we too shall rise again. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Luke 7 this morning, we often commemorate a date in history, and it was April 1st, the year 1863, that involves a man known to many as Uncle John, known to others as the evangelist of the battlefield, John Ellison Vassar. John Vassar was born the son of British immigrants. His father, Thomas Vassar, had emigrated to the United States. He was from a line descended from the French Huguenots, who had fled the persecution in France centuries before and settled in England. Thomas Vassar was a devout Christian, as was his wife. They were Calvinistic, doctrines of grace in their theology. But their son, John, was not such a man in his early years. He had been trained up in the ways of the Lord, but his devotion was to making money. John Vassar married not in the Lord. His wife was not a Christian either. And over time, he began to work in his cousin's brewery in Poughkeepsie, New York. After the death of his father, however, and after the death of his wife and his children, he began to rethink his priorities. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. and he almost immediately came under conviction for working in a brewery. He quit that, and he became in 1850 an agent for the American Tract Society. And he used that as his means of spreading the good news of the life-transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Civil War came along, he felt called to the battlefield. And he would often go tent to tent, right on the front lines of the battles. He would associate with the chaplains who were serving the Lord, regardless of denomination. If they were preaching the gospel and serving the Lord, he sought to assist them. He would boldly approach the wounded and the dying on both sides of the battle lines, urging them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were not injured, he would boldly approach them, particularly those in the Union uniforms with whom he traveled primarily, and he would say to them, "I hope that blue uniform covers a heart that loves the Lord." But he traveled widely, subjecting himself to much danger, even exploding cannonballs around him, and yet he was fearless. Before the war, he had gotten involved in anti-moonshining efforts. He was preaching temperance and preaching restraint in the abuse of alcohol. And at one point, he came under the threat of a mob who was going to do damage to him because of his anti-moonshining efforts. And he responded to the angry mob, "If God wants John Vassar, he'll take him. Otherwise, nothing can hurt me, not even this mob." And he left the premises unharmed. They backed down, and their wrath was turned away. He experienced the same kind of deliverance in many dangerous situations on the battlefield. At one point in 1863, he was captured by the Confederate cavalry officer Jeb Stuart. And Stuart was going to execute him for allegedly being a spy for the Union Army. But as they were transporting him back to Richmond for execution, the Confederate Army got a little bit tired of his preaching and praying. He told them that he was going to pray all the way to Richmond, so they released him. John Vassar lived to the age of 65. After the war, he became a witness and an encouragement to many freed slaves. He traveled extensively from the East Coast to San Francisco in his later years, and he died in 1878. But he was a bold proclaimer of the truth of the gospel from his own personal experience of salvation, and also how he had seen the Lord work in the lives of many others. So thus we remember the life and the witness and the faith of John, Uncle John Vassar. This morning, we are considering together one of the events in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. And we see here that he's en route from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's being followed by many people as well as his disciples. The disciples, of course, were directly under his instruction. Many of the other people were simply traveling along to witness the various miracles and hear his words. And he comes to the town, the city of Nain. Nain was a small town on the northern slope of Mount Hermon, on the edge of Galilee, near the territory of Issachar. And as it was the practice in those days to bury the dead outside the city, it was considered a defilement to have contact with dead bodies. That was part of the Hebrew ceremonial law. So likewise, it was not thought proper to bury inside the city. They always buried the dead outside. And as the Lord and his disciples and the people are passing by, they see this funeral procession. We're told here that a young man had died, leaving his widowed mother. There were many mourning, for this was a sad situation. Not only that a young man had died in the prime of life, we're not told his age other than the fact that he was a young man. And we're not told the nature of his death, whether it had been a disease, whether it had been a sudden illness, or whether it was some kind of an accident. The details of that regard are not overly important, but we're told that it was a young man. We're also told that he had a mother, and in fact she was widowed. This would have even been a more mournful situation, because it was typical that children would provide for their parents in their elderly years. And in this situation, the death of the young man meant that she would have been without any hope of support. They didn't have the government programs in those days to provide. And thus, it would have been a very difficult situation for the widowed mother, without her son to provide for her. Widows, particularly those without family, without support of any kind, were subject to abuse and being taken advantage of by the unscrupulous elements of society. So it was a mournful scene that the Lord and his disciples and these people who were traveling with him witnessed as they came out through the gate of the city of Nain. But as with all of the miracles, the individual details take a secondary role to the real lesson, the real moral of the story, so to speak. For the real focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of this miracle. He is the cause of the miracle that follows. And thus, while it involves a widowed mother and a young son who has died and the many people who are observing and mourning, the real focus is the lesson that this miracle provides. It reveals the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 46, verse 1 tells us that he's a very present help in the time of trouble. And in this particular passage, we see that he sees what's going on. He knows all of the details. He knows how the young man died. He knows who the young man was. He knows who the mother was. He knows that she's a widow. He knows all of the details, as he knows all of the details, the thoughts, and the motives, and the hearts of me and you. And thus, the Lord responds. He's moved with compassion as he observes the events that are occurring before him. In this particular case, we're told that he is moved with compassion, and he tells her to weep not. He approaches the funeral procession, and he touches the funeral bier, and he causes them to pause. They stop their procession, perhaps in puzzlement, not knowing exactly what's going to happen. But the procession stops. He is moved with such compassion, even before being asked. Later on, with the incident with Lazarus. Mary and Martha say to the Lord, well, if you had only been here, you could have raised our brother from the dead. But in this particular case, there's no indication that he was approached. He simply observed the passing procession, and he was moved with compassion, and he took action. He is a compassionate God. And this is a lesson to us in the matter of salvation as well. Many people think that we can choose Jesus. We can accept Christ. But the reality of the matter is, if we understand the Bible, is that we cannot come to such a choice or such an acknowledgement until he has first worked in our hearts and given us new life, given us the conviction of our sin and the realization that he is the only possible Savior. And that's the lesson here, that this compassion of the Lord is demonstrated even before the mother can ask, even before the people can look to the Lord and say, help us. He approaches them in his great compassion. He tells her, don't weep, don't cry. And then he approaches the body. And he touches it. And he says, young man, arise. Very much the same kind of a command, an authoritative word from the Lord himself, heard even by the dead. Even as Lazarus heard that mighty voice, Lazarus, come forth. And thus, the young man sits up and he begins to speak. And it says that the Lord returned the son unto the grieving mother. This is a demonstration of the spiritual condition of all of humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve. We're going down that broad road to destruction. In some cases, people live it up. They are eating and drinking and being merry, as it says, even in those days before the great flood. And as the prophecy is, that so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. There's a general disregard for biblical truth. There's an emphasis upon the hedonism of the day. Live it up. Have a merry old time. Perhaps dabble in a little bit of religious ritual, but don't get too involved. Don't get too fanatical. The world would have us believe that we can keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world and thus be happy. They would be, of course, perfectly happy if we kept both feet in the world. But as a concession, they say it's okay to just have a little bit of religion. But God isn't interested in religion. He's interested in true faith. And thus, this act of condescension, this act of mercy, this act of compassion in which he approaches the funeral procession and intervenes. It's a lesson of how he intervenes in our spiritual condition. Left in our death in trespasses and sins, we would never choose Jesus Christ. We, in fact, the Bible says, are naturally at enmity with God. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to consider the fact that we are going to face a judgment someday. We rationalize and say, well, I'm just as good as the next guy, and at least I'm better than that person or this person or that girl or that guy. And we often compare ourselves to the worst in society, making ourselves appear a little bit better. But the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And thus, left to ourselves, we would all face that right judgment, the justice of a holy and a righteous God. For we have all fallen short of his holy standard, either in thought, in word, or in deed, and thus are subject to the penalty of the law. And such would be our eternal condition were it not for the mercy of our gracious Lord. He has witnessed our condition. He saw the state of humanity after the fall of Adam and Eve. But the Scripture says he had already predetermined, according to the counsel of the Godhead, even before the foundation of the world, he had determined the course of action that he would take. He would take upon himself flesh. He would live perfectly under the law. He would go to the cross of Calvary to lay down his own life for his sheep. And thus, as he rose from the dead, he would ultimately prove the reality of that promise to all of his people, that we too shall rise in that day. And thus, the rich young ruler, or the rich young man, this young man from this town of Nain, it was a prosperous town. It was on a trade route. It was likely a prosperous young man. And many times we think ourselves are pretty prosperous. We live in the most wealthy nation in the earth, in the history of the world. We have all kinds of amenities and technology and advantages that most of the rest of the world does not have. But like the people of Nain, like this young man, to die apart from Christ is eternal ruin. The Scripture itself again says, "What shall you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end?" So there might be some temporary advantages of living it up in this life. But to die apart from Christ is an eternally serious situation. And thus, again, we see the compassion of the Lord. We see that he came and met the need. He raised the young man from the dead. He restored him to his mother. Thus, her immediate prospects for support were restored. There was no longer the dismal future that she would have otherwise likely have faced. There was the restoration of family relationships. And from all indications, as the rumor went forth, there was a reaction in the hearts and in the minds of the people who observed it. In other places, we're told that within Galilee itself, the Lord did not do many miracles. Generally, there was a sense of apathy there. There was a sense of, they all knew who he was. After all, is not this Joseph, the carpenter's son? But here we're on the fringe of Galilee. We're on the border. We're out in the countryside, apart from Nazareth, apart from where everybody knew him. And there's an immediate response to the witnessing of this great miracle. He has said to this young man, "Arise." And immediately there was a response. He sat up and he began to speak. Again, the proof of the authority of the word, the voice of the Lord. Even as he hushed the winds and the seas and the storm, he thus has the power to bring back life to the dead. And the people took notice. Immediately there was fear. Now this fear that is mentioned here is not the trembling and trepidation and cowering in great sense of dread. This is an awesome recognition of the power of this man. Indeed, it says that there is a prophet of God among us, and that God has visited his people. This was clearly an evidence of a supernatural ability, a supernatural power. And whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, when they looked at the workings of the Lord, the miracles of the Lord, they said, "This is the power of Beelzebub." These people got it right. They recognized that this was not a demonic power. This was not a devilish power that was being demonstrated here. They acknowledged rightfully that it was credited to the work of God, that this man, Jesus Christ, was a prophet of God, that he indeed was God in the flesh. For only God has the ability, the power to restore physical life. And only God has the power to restore spiritual life. We can't choose our salvation. We can't be the captains of our own souls, as many would have us to believe today. But instead, it's the work of God. It's the grace of God. It's by grace, through faith, that we're saved, not by our works, lest any should boast. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, thus Jesus, the Lord, demonstrates to the people that he is a prophet, that he's working with the authority of the Word of God. And thus they acknowledge that it's God in their presence, God in their midst, and that it's the blessing of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that has manifested this mighty miracle. And it says the rumor of him went throughout Judea and throughout all of the surrounding regions, throughout all of the areas of Israel. They began to hear stories and accounts of the miracle-working power of this Jesus of Nazareth. And many people, many more people from this point forward, began to realize that this was not just some rabbi from Nazareth, that this was not just an ordinary prophet, but this indeed was God in the flesh. And thus, we have a reminder of the urgency of our own situation. Of course, we're not already in the coffin. But the sense is, often it's said that we're, from the point of our birth, we are beginning to die. And indeed, throughout our lifetimes, our cells reproduce and replace themselves time after time after time. And thus, skin falls off, organs are replaced, nerves are replaced over the marvelous way in which God has designed the human body to sustain itself and to be preserved. And yet we know that there's that process of aging, the process of sickness and disease, that there's accidents and calamities and catastrophes in the world. Just last night, 254 dead in a mudslide in Colombia, with hundreds more missing because of the flooding. And these things happen throughout the world. Wars occur. Pestilence breaks out. Diseases in all kinds of forms run rampant throughout humanity. And yet we know that this is the result of sin in the world. Because of the disobedience, the sin of Adam and Eve, sin and death entered the world. And yet God has provided a means of deliverance. He has provided that ray of hope that in the midst of the death and the destruction of this natural world, among our spiritual condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, he has provided a way. He has provided the answer to the sin problem. And thus, we have hope. We have the promise, the assurance, the guarantee of God's own word based upon the action of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. We have the assurance that indeed there is life after death. This miracle showed the supernatural power of God. It showed the mercy and the grace of God. There was an incident that occurred on Niagara Falls. I believe the year was 1892, but I couldn't find the exact reference to the exact date. But there was a passenger ship that was being towed across the Niagara River at some point up from the falls. And halfway across in the rough current, the tugboat that was connected to the passenger ship, loaded with people, the rope broke. And in the swift current, the ship was being driven downward, down the river towards the falls. word quickly spread that this ship was in danger, that it didn't have the ability to save itself. People gathered along the side. First dozens, then hundreds, and then it said that thousands gathered along the side of the river, watching to see what would happen. And as the captain made various efforts to salvage the ship, all efforts failed. There's a point on the Niagara River called Redemption Point, beyond which it's believed that there's no hope of turning back. And the ship quickly approached that point. And as it passed that point, there was a loud wail from the people along the sides of the river, believing that all was lost and that all of the people on the ship would certainly meet their death. But suddenly the captain felt a breeze coming from the opposite direction, from the direction of the falls. He immediately ordered that all sails be raised. And thus, efforts were made to slow the ship. But immediately there was not any great turnaround. There was a slowing, and they began to have a little hope, but the falls were getting closer and closer and closer. And then suddenly the breeze picked up. The downward motion of the ship ceased. It came to a stop. And then gradually it began to reverse direction and go back the other way. They raised more sails and more efforts were made to return the ship in the direction that it was going. People began to have a little hope. And then it began to pick up speed, and over the next hour or so, it passed the point of Redemption Point again and returned to the calm waters of the upper river. The people along the shore shouted, "Praise God, she is saved!" Thus, the reaction, even as we're told in Scripture, that when one soul repents, there is great rejoicing in heaven. For it is the work of the Lord. The people along the shore that day on the Niagara River didn't say, "Praise the captain for his swift action," or "Praise the sailmaker for making such good sails," or "making such a durable ship." No, they praised God, for they acknowledged that it was He and He alone who had saved the lives of the people that day on Niagara Falls. And thus, we need to acknowledge in the salvation of souls, it's not the preacher, it's not the church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who deserves all of the glory and all of the honor, and He will share His glory with no one. It is indeed He and He alone who saves. Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
saves, Jesus saves. Hear the winds, a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the majesty of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.